But the thing is Judges is riveting material. As you know, through your initial foray into the book, this is not for the kids, is it? It's R-rated stuff, even. It's got a lot of blood and guts. It has so much going in the book of Judges, you couldn't possibly be bored even for a second, because it's riveting stuff. And as you open your Bible to that neglected book following the book of Joshua, I'm eager to introduce you to it a little bit more tonight. I taught through this book more than 10 years ago to our college students, and I was impressed then by its relevance, by its sophistication as a literary work, and as I saw God use it in the lives of young people, I was so grateful for the scripture. J.C. Ryle says it takes the whole Bible to make a whole Christian, right? It's not just Philippians. It's not just the easy passages. It's places like the book of Judges where sometimes God uses stuff that's surprising and unexpected to teach us about himself and to show us his grace. And that's what I think is going on with the book of Judges. So in order to introduce you to the book of Judges, I think Dr. LeMaster put together a video that was your homework, and maybe you watched it, maybe you didn't, but we're going to get into the text tonight. And there's two introductions in the way Judges is structured. Chapter 1 is its own introduction, kind of the mop-up battles after the death of Joshua. And then chapter 2 is a further look at the sin of the people and introduces you to the cycle of meeting these deliverers or judges. And that's really the start, is that word judges throws us off, because you think judges, you think a guy in a black robe, or it's ladies' ministry, so you think of Judy. But, you know, some arbiter of justice, right? Somebody with a gavel that can, decide the case. And that's not what a biblical judge was. In fact, none of these judges, Othniel, Phinehas, Samson, Barak, Deborah, none of them are called judges by title. They're said to have judged, but that's not even a common way to speak of them. More commonly, they're said to have delivered, or the Hebrew word is to save. They saved, they rescued, they delivered the people. They were involved in justice, but a better word would probably be governors. They were leaders that God rose up in this time to give grace to undeserving people. But it's timely stuff, this book, and I think you'll see that as we make our way in it. One commentator says this: murder, warfare, state and economic terrorism, sexual exploitation, child abuse, political assassination, nepotism, perversion of justice, authoritarianism, populism, tribalism, revolution. One might hear this list and suppose that it was drawn from today's newspaper headlines and social media news feeds. In fact, the list is just some of the topics and situations that readers encounter on the pages of Judges. And so there's so much here for us, a dark page from the history of God's people, but as is God's way, he brings light out of darkness. So let's together look at Judges chapter 1. I'll read you the whole first chapter, starting in verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I had given the land into his hand." Then Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I, in turn, will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him, and Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites to their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonibezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonibezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonibezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table, as I have done, so God has repaid me." So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country and in the Negev and in the lowland. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kirith Abba, and they struck Sheshai and Ahaman and Talmai. Then from there he went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kirath Sefer. And Caleb said, "The one who attacks Kirath Sefer and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Aksah for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. So he gave him his daughter Aksah for a wife. And then it came about when she came to him and she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. And she alighted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you've given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses, his father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad. And they went and lived with the people. And then Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with its territory and Ashkelon with its territory and Ekron with its territory. And now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Likewise, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them, and the house of Joseph spied out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz, and the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we'll treat you kindly." So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go free. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and named it Luz, which is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ebliam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in the land. And it came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer, or so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Naholol. So the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alab or of Aksib or of Helba or of Afik or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, and the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anan became forced labor for them. Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Herez, in Ajalon and in Salbim, but when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. This is the word of God. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this word, and open our eyes to behold from it wonderful things. We ask in your holy name, amen. How do you define success? As a Christian woman, how do you define success? Is it to be a faithful wife and mom? Is it to serve the Lord with a pure heart? Is it to achieve the goals that you've set out in your daily Bible reading and your service to the church? How do you define success? Is it to stay faithful in light of temptation and trouble and trials? How do you define success as a Christian? Likewise, to plant a question in your mind, how do you define failure? What would it mean for you to fail as a Christian? Would it be to disobey the Lord? Would it be to wander astray from faithfulness to Him? Would it mean to fail your family or to turn away from your commitment to Christ? How do you define, as a Christian, success and failure? Well, Judges chapter 1 and 2, this dual introduction to the book of Judges, helps us understand God's standard for success and failure. God had just led His people through Moses out of Egypt and into the wilderness, and because of the people's disobedience, they were stuck in screensaver mode, bouncing around the wilderness, waiting for a whole generation to pass away before they could enter the promised land. Even their godly and humble leader, Moses, was prohibited from entering the promised land because of his own sin. And so as the time came for them to enter the land and the generation passed away, Moses climbed up Mount Nebo and died. This was the end of an era for Israel, for all of Israel. Moses was their greatest leader who had ever lived and their greatest prophet they had ever known. No one had a relationship to God like Moses did. And for Moses to pass off the scene would have been the most traumatic leadership transition that Israel had ever known. But God, in His kindness, raised up a successor to Moses named Joshua. And it's Joshua who would lead the people across the Jordan River and into the promised land. Remember, Caleb and the spies would come back with their conflicting reports. One said that the people are too gigantic and numerous, but Caleb and Joshua said that we can do it. God is with us. And sure enough, in faith, they conquered the promised land. But conquered is too strong of a word, and you see glimpses of it in the book of Joshua, which is largely a book of success and victory as they take on these battles in first the land surrounding the Jordan River, the Transjordanian Plain, and then they move into the promised land that God had told His people would be theirs through His covenant with Abraham. And then Jericho falls in a miraculous way, and they continue to take city after city, Ai, and so forth. And as they have great success, there are glimmers and hints of trouble and lack of faithfulness. In fact, there's even sin in the camp that gets found out, and God has to cleanse the people of Israel, and Joshua has to call out on behalf of the people to God. And overall, though, the book of Joshua is a tremendous success. And that leads to the book of Judges, which is another time of transition for God's people. Now, it's another generation, a third generation, in a sense, that is supposed to not conquer the land, because the land has been mostly conquered. But this is the book of Judges is about the settlement generation. They're supposed to finish the job. They are the covenant people of God who are supposed to take these promises and appropriate them. And as is so often the case, as generations move further away from faithfulness, they fail to fulfill all that God has for them. I mean, you heard the chapter read, and it probably wasn't the most riveting reading you've ever heard. I did my best, but when I was a kid, I used to collect maps. This is kind of nerdy, but my parents got National Geographic magazine. I couldn't say that to college kids because they're like, what's a magazine? But, you know, the paper thing. And inside of it were these detailed and beautiful maps. Remember those? And I used to love to hang them up in my room as a kid. I thought maps were so cool. I loved the artistry of them. I loved the exotic nature of the maps, to look at these places and dream about what they might be like. One of my favorite maps was a map of Antarctica. I used to stare at it. I have no idea. There was nothing on the map of Antarctica. But I just thought it was really cool. And I didn't aspire to be a cartographer or anything, but I did enjoy maps. And I wonder, when I read you Judges chapter 1, if it sounded like I was reading a map. Right? All these place names and all these peoples and, you know, villages and its former name and it's still known as and now it's known as. And it's a whole lot of funny words for us to wrap our minds around. But It is a map, really. It's a map of the promised land. The land that God said would be a blessing to his people, that they could inhabit and have his provision and protection and be provided for, and they could thrive there and be a blessing not only to their children, but to, in a sense, the whole world. That was the Abrahamic promise that they were supposed to fulfill. But what happens in Judges chapter 1 is it starts to show us the pattern, the painful and sinful pattern of rebellion that will mark this entire study. The cycle of Judges, you've heard of the cycle, it's more like a toilet bowl. It swirls downward worse and worse. And as you meet six major judges and six minor judges, they all are glimmers of God's grace, but they're broken and inadequate saviors in so many ways. They deliver the people, but the deliverance is often temporary, perfunctory, inadequate. And when we get into this book, as you'll see, chapter 1 lays out the trouble with trading success, which really becomes, in this paradigm, true obedience and trust in God for failure, which in the book of Judges is partial obedience and occasional trust in God. And so let me just look with you at this chapter that we just read and then a little bit of chapter 2, just quickly by way of survey. And I know it seems like just a pile of place names. Dale Ralph Davis calls it a carefully arranged pile of stuff. It's like my desk, and I like that. A carefully arranged pile of stuff. And I think it is. So let me look at it in three careful arrangements. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 21, this is the heading. Let's call it Sufficiency and Success. Sufficiency and Success. What did you see in those verses? Well, at the beginning, you see divine direction. Now, it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of Yahweh, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" This is very positive. The people of God are leaderless. Joshua is gone. The stabilizing successor of Moses is no longer with them. But they realize something profound in this moment because they call out to God for direction. They understand something, that they have the same leader that they've always had, in a sense. Though Joshua isn't with them, though Moses is long gone, Yahweh is still on his throne. It's not ultimately a human leader that God's people need. They need their ultimate direction, their ultimate dependence, their ultimate leadership from God. And so they look to God in faith in verse 1 and 2, and they ask Yahweh to direct them who should fight. And it goes quite well. The Lord answers them, probably through the Urim and the Thummim, kind of a priestly way of discerning the will of God. And he commands Judah to go up, and Judah participates, a big tribe helping a little tribe with Simeon. And they go together into the battle, and they receive divine direction in their initial fights, because they acknowledge that this battle belongs to Yahweh. And according to, look at verse 19, now the Lord, Yahweh, was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country. And so God's blessing is attending them as they depend on God. They acknowledge and realize that he is their leader, he is God, and Yahweh is with them. The big lesson that they'll not learn in the book of Judges is that they'll fail to see the real problem. They'll think what they lack is adequate leadership, and so another judge will raise up, but his reforms don't last, and another judge will raise up. And so by the end of the book of Judges, we're prepared for them to disobey what the kings were warned about, or what the people were warned about in the book of Deuteronomy regarding a king. They think the problem's an issue of leadership, inadequate leadership. And so when you get to Samuel and Kings, they cry out to have a king like the other nations. They think it's the problem is these governors, these judges. But the problem was a failure to do what they did at the first, which is to depend on the leadership of God. God is with them. God is attending to them. And a series of stories comes out in these first 20 verses. The most memorable one we should look at. You don't have to take off your shoes to do it, but it's missing the thumbs and the big toes. And so it's a little bit, gory. And that little story about Adonai Bezek, and don't be intimidated by that. Adonai has snuck into plenty of Maranatha praise songs in the old days. It's a word you know, Adonai. It means Lord. And this is a demigod. This is a king who considers himself a lord, Adonai Bezek. He was a leader of a Canaanite tribe, and they catch him, and they cut off his thumbs and big toes. And that's because when you cut off someone's thumbs, they can't hold a sword anymore. I mean, they can, but not very effectively. I don't want to break the microphone. You know what I mean. They also can't catch you very good if they don't have big toes. I read an article in Business Insider. Why it was in Business Insider, I don't know, that talked about if you have to choose to lose a digit, those are the most important ones. It's what makes you, opposable, that you have thumbs. But the second most important digit is the pinky. Did you know that? And the pinky toe's super important too, second most important. It's unnecessary for this study, but I thought I'd share that with you. So this is a way of shutting this guy down. This is a way of demonstrating that he is dealt with. But there's something else going on here in this story. It's not just, the fact that he can't hitchhike anymore or give anybody two thumbs up or thumb his nose at someone. I could keep going, but I'll stop. The fact is that this problem with this king is actually theological. The people are under orders from God in the book of Deuteronomy, specifically in chapter 9, verse 4. It's probably worth it to look at that. Deuteronomy 9, 4. This is what they're supposed to be doing. Do not say in your heart when Yahweh your God has driven them out, the Canaanites, before you, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It's not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess the land, but it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. They're under orders by God to completely eradicate the Canaanites. And the ultimate reason for that isn't because God loves the Israelites so much. There's a very basic reason here, and it's that the time of judgment has come. Canaanites are wicked people who have inflicted so much pain and suffering in ancient warfare and torturous cruelty to other ancient peoples, including God's people, Israel. And the time of their judgment is now at hand, and the instrument of their judgment is Israel. I remember having to explain this to college students when I taught through the book of Deuteronomy, and you've never seen young people so sympathetic towards Canaanites. That's not what Canaanites are for, sisters. They're not to be sympathized. I think maybe the helpful illustration is it's the way you talk about Nazis. I mean, nothing's more deplorable, despicable than a Nazi. Well, the only thing more deplorable and despicable than a Nazi is a Canaanite. These ancient and bloodthirsty people were worshipers of pagan gods. They would sacrifice their children to idols, and they would kill and maim the Israelites and had been bothering them for generations, and now God was judging them. They were a cruel people, and they're not the object of sympathy. They are the object of God's judgment. And they are commanded by God, Israel's commanded by God, to inflict, the Hebrew word is harem. It's a total destruction, a holy war. They're to destroy them completely. But what we see happening, even with this king thing, is it's not a total destruction because you can live for a while without your thumbs and your toes. In fact, what they did to him is a Canaanite thing. Look at verse 7. The king himself, Adonibezek, says 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table as I have done. So God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. Already there's some subtle compromises happening. We see it in the distribution of the land with the incident of Caleb's generation and this young woman who is a pretty good donkey rider. She's able to side saddle. It even mentions she alights from her donkey and she wisely asks her father for some springs. And so there's already some movement in the distribution of the land away from how God had apportioned it already. And there are some things happening here that are little hints of trouble to come. In fact, the three sons of Anak in verse 20 are going to provide Samson plenty of trouble as they raise up and become three cities that inflict much harm on the people of Israel later in this book. What's happening here, instead of the modern audience being sympathetic to the Canaanites, what we should be seeing in this text, how we should be listening to this text, is a reminder that there's something happening here regarding sufficiency and success. It's partial. Their dependence on God is only perfunctory. It's a beginning, but it's not complete. And as we move into verses 22 to 36, the heading I want you to put there is apparent success and self-sufficiency. Apparent success and self-sufficiency. As we look a little closer, we find out that the success isn't all it's supposed to be. And you hear it in repetition. Verse 28 says, they did not drive out completely, the end of verse 28. And then again in verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out. And verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out. And verse 31, Asher did not drive out. The end of verse 32, so the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants. Then the Amorites, verse 34, forced the sons of Dan. They didn't allow them to come into the hill country. And look at verse 35. The power of the house of Joseph, that's Israel, all the tribes, grew strong, and all these Canaanites became forced labor for them. But the emphasis of the text is made unmissable. Seven times he uses that Hebrew verb, yaresh, to drive out, and says they did not drive him out. The beginning of the chapter had lecha, defeat, defeat, defeat. The second half of the chapter says did not completely drive them out, did not dispossess them of the land. They kept them around, and they grew Israel grew bigger and stronger, but like their Egyptian overlords, they decide to put these people into subjection and slavery. And it's a remarkable mistake because they're not doing exactly what God told them to do. Exodus, this is noteworthy, I think Exodus 23, verse 33 says, they shall not live in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And so what we have here is a foreshadowing, a preview of trouble to come. They didn't obey God completely. They started to compromise. They did things their own way. And pretty soon, these other peoples would influence them. They were supposed to drive them out. Now, their allegiance and worship of Yahweh is going to be compromised by the religions and the cultures of the surrounding nations that are going to grow up among them. Their children will marry their children. Their gods will become their gods. This is the story of compromise. It's what Dan Block, in his commentary on Judges, calls the Canaanization of Israel, the Canaanization of Israel. This tiny, insignificant nation who is called by God among the powerful empires could have experienced the radical blessing of divine allegiance if they would have obeyed the covenant, but instead they will experience the misery and chaos that comes from sinful compromise. One author says it this way: Judges marks a pivotal moment in Israel's history as the people were settling into the promised land and forging a society in their new location. However, as they were settling into Canaan, Canaan was settling into them. And the results were shocking. The puzzling behavior of God's people in this time and the resulting violence has caused contemporary readers of Judges to shy away from the book and its message. However, these things should make the book more relevant and not less so for God's people today. Judges offers a profound message about the calling of God's people and the power of idolatry that prevents them from being the salt and light they are called to be. It's starting to get closer to home, isn't it? I mean, these place names become more and more familiar as we think about the nature of compromise. Their hearts would fall away from God, and compromise then and now always starts small. If Yahweh doesn't have complete devotion, if you don't have complete affection for Yahweh, if you think you can worship God and idols, if you think you can put other things alongside of your loyalty and allegiance to God, just give it time. And the words of Jesus will be shown true. If you're faithful with a little, you'll be given much. But if you're not faithful with a little, what you have will be taken away. This is the danger of worldliness. This is why when we have cancer, we don't go to the doctor and say, Can I get a discount if we just cut out half of it? We would never do that. But we do that spiritually all the time. And the lesson that Israel is painting before us in this sevenfold repeated Yaresh they did not drive out reminds us that partial obedience to God is not obedience to God. And so how does this second conclusion go? Well, I'll let you read the whole second chapter. It really becomes an outline for the book of Judges, but just read with me verses 1 through 5 so you can understand the results of their choices and compromise. Verse 1, "Now the angel of Yahweh came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up out of Egypt and led you to the land which I've sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you.' And it came about when the angel of Yahweh spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, and the people lifted up their voices and wept. And so they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to Yahweh." If you want to put one more heading on your page, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, is called The Tragedy of Tears. The Tragedy of Tears reminds us that the book of Judges is a lot like the book of Jude. It's a lot like the book of Hebrews. It's a book about apostasy. It's a book about falling away from faithfulness. And the path to apostasy is washed with tears. Salty, abundant, crocodile tears. What's so sad about these tears is that they are, like so many tears, just emotional, not actually heartfelt. They're tears and they're running down their faces, and though those ravines of tears running down the face are softening and continuing to flow and pour down their faces, and it looks like they're sorry for what they have done. But these tears are not going to be matched by what follows. Verse 11 of chapter 2, "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh and served the Baals. They forsook Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who are around them and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. Their tears ran deep, but not deep enough. This is that 2 Corinthians paradigm between worldly repentance and godly sorrow. Some tears don't mean anything. In fact, these tears are accompanied by outward action. Look at the very last words of verse 5. There they sacrifice to the Lord. They're killing animals. They're doing atonement. They're doing it right, but their hearts aren't right. Bochim, the place that they're naming, is the word for weepers. And baka means to weep. And so there's tears and there's atonement and there's sacrifice, but there's not a genuineness. There's not real repentance. And how much we need to learn that lesson in the book of Judges. The prophet Joel, centuries later, will say it this way, Joel 2:12, return to me, but God says, rend your heart and not your garments. It's not about external emotional response. It's about actually hearing and obeying God, doing what he says. But this isn't a book that's only about compromise. It's a book about grace. Did you see what he said in verse 1? The angel speaking on behalf of God, I will never break my covenant with you. God's grace remains in the book of Judges and in every book of the Bible undefeated. His stubborn willingness to extend grace and mercy and love and forgiveness to sinners on display at its highest point at the cross of Jesus Christ, where he put his son as an atonement for sin, where he poured out his wrath to deserving sinners, and he made a way for us to be forgiven, is going to be the central message that every deliverer will point us towards. Because though we'll meet 12 saviors in the book of Judges, none of them are adequate. Only one is, and that's Christ the Lord. And so as you study Judges, look for the cross, because the shadow of the cross is all over this book, a book filled with sin and compromise, but a book that is insistent that God's grace will prevail. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for these ladies and their diligent study of your word. I pray that you would reward their searching of your word, that as they diligently pore over it, you would show them wonderful things from it, that they might behold it and be changed by it. Thank you for their presence here as they go to their groups to talk. Bless their conversations. In Jesus' name, amen.